First of all, I'd like to apologize. I have a cough today, which is not ideal when you're going to be talking for 30 minutes, so I'm sorry if that is triggering to anyone. Martha told me not to worry about it this week. It makes you seem more human, so I don't know how inhuman I normally appear to be, but you'll have the more human version this morning. But we've been in a series called Beyond Measure, which is a series on the attributes of God. The idea behind the series is this, that what God is like matters. It's not just a matter of intellectual curiosity, but who God is, what God is like, matters to us. I mean, if God is just, or if he's loving, or if he's near, or if he's far away, all of that has implications for our day-to-day life. If God, for instance, if God is a near God, or if God's a far away God, I should say, maybe God's not doesn't care that much what you do on a day-to-day basis. Maybe he's a big picture God, not a details guy, and then it doesn't really matter if you cheat on tests or cut corners at work, because he doesn't really care about the details. So it matters what God is like, who he is. Yes. Oh, it turned off. I'm glad you said something. All right, it's green. Okay, great. So today we come to the attribute of God's will. Now, before, I'm going to explain what particular part of God's will that we're talking about today. But before I do that, let me just talk about what a will is. We don't use that language very much except to talk about the thing you sign that says, give all my money to my kids when I die, which was not what we're talking about. When we talk about somebody's will, we're talking about what they want, what they desire, what they determine to do. And we know this if you ever hear people use the expression the will to live or the will to survive. We're talking about, do they want it bad enough to survive? If you're out in the woods and you're struggling to survive, do they want to survive? Are they determined to live? That's what we mean when we talk about somebody's will. And because we're made in God's image, we have wills because God has a will. So God has a will. God has desires. God has determined to do things because that's the kind of person that he is. And so we're gonna jump into our text this morning, but before I do that, I just want to say when we come to this topic to talk about God's will and God's desires and what God determines to do, we have a problem because we're sinners. And even as we approach this topic, what we want more, we desire knowledge over obedience. We prefer knowledge to obedience, and that's our big struggle when we come to this topic. Is we want to know more than we want to obey. But what we're going to see is God has revealed to us what he wants us to know. Our duty as believers is to live it out. He's told us what he wants us to know. Our duty is to be obedient. Let me read for us our main text today, which comes from Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Father God, as we come to your word today to look into what you have commanded us and what you desire, would you help us be obedient and faithful, not presumptuous? And would you speak to us clearly? And Lord, not only would we understand, but would we have a desire to live it out, to follow your son, Jesus Christ? I pray this in your name. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about God's revealed will as opposed to his secret will. I'm going to differentiate those two things in just a second. But what we've been doing in this series is technically what's called systematic theology. Don't be worried about that. All that that means is instead of going to one particular text in the Bible and about God's will and saying, well, that's what God's will is, that's what it means, we want to comb through the whole Bible, and every time it talks about God's will, we want to throw it in a bucket. And at the end, we just scatter all the pieces out on the table and say, what kind of picture does this all paint together? Not what does the Bible say about God's will in one place, what does it say about God's will in totality? So we're going to run through several passages about God's will right now. Not nearly all of them, but several. So pay attention to the screen, or you know, get your fingers ready to flip really quickly. First place we're going to go, we're going to see that actually God's will, there's two big categories in which the Bible talks about God's will. So let's go to Ephesians 1:11, and sorry whoever's on slides, I'm going to run through these pretty quickly, so get that finger ready. Ephesians 1:11 says that in him, in God, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Saying everything that happens, happens according to God's will. There is nothing that happens that isn't in line with what God wants, what he desires, what he determines to do. Okay, let's look at Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man has, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We make plans, we think about what we're going to do today and tomorrow, but it's God who decides what is going to happen. We have wills, we want things, we decide to do things, but it's God who says what does happen. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Everything that exists, everything that continues to exist, is the result of God's will. It's because he wants it to be. He wants it to exist. He wants it to keep existing. This is where things get a little interesting. It's 1 Peter 3:17. There's probably no quibbles with what I've said so far. But here we get Peter saying, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This means that when we suffer, that fits under God's will as well. Now, luckily for me, I don't have to talk about this today. Andrew gets to describe to you next week about why all of that happens. So you can ask him all of your questions. But but in some sense, suffering falls under the will of God. Let's look at one more where it gets really interesting. In Acts 4:27-28, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He's saying there's these evil leaders, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and this angry mob of Israelites, all of whom work together to charge Jesus and convict him and kill him. And all of that happens under God's will. God, and this is good for us to remember as we come into an election week, God puts people in their positions even when they are evil. God determines what's going to happen. And so it was part of God's will and his plan for Jesus Christ to be killed. Okay. Let's move on to a second category of things that the Bible says about God's will. Let's look at Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the same word being used here, both in the original text and here, God's will. But it doesn't make sense if you're just talking about God's will that determines everything that's going to happen. How could someone not do the will of God when we've been told that everything that happens, happens according to his will? But here we're told that God's will is something you do, something you live out. Okay, the next text is Ephesians 5. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here's Paul is telling the listeners and it's drawn out more, but he's saying, learn what the will of God is and understand it. Understand what God's will is. The implication is so you can do it, so you can live it. And then one more, 1 Timothy 2:4. This is speaking about God. God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, again, this doesn't make sense if we're talking about will in the same way. God who determines everything, he wills everything to be. This word desire is the same word as will. How can God, on one hand, desire that all people be saved when he also says that not everybody will? Not everybody will come to Christ and be saved in the end. Does God want something that he can't do? Now, the better explanation is this is some other kind of God's will that's being talked about. How does this fit together? For the sake of time, I'll just take you to one more text, Deuteronomy 29:29. I told my father-in-law that I was preaching on this subject yesterday, and immediately said, oh, Deuteronomy 29, 29. I was like, how did you pull that out? Oh, I hope I get to that point someday. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. This comes at the end of a chapter where Moses is saying, here's some things that are going to happen if this or this happens. Depending on what you do, here's what God's going to do. And then at the end he says, there are secret things that belong to God, and then there are revealed things that he reveals to us, to our children, for a very explicit purpose, which is that we may do the words of the law for obedience. So, how do we put all this together? When the Bible talks about God's will, it can be talking about two different things, related things, but different things. One is God's will, what he determines to do well before it happens. Or his revealed will, which is what he commands us to do. It's his revealed will that he instructs us to do different things. And we're going to talk for the rest of this morning about God's revealed will. So next week, Andrew will tell you about his secret will, why God lets bad things happen, all of that stuff. He'll answer all those questions for you. I'm just kidding. He won't be able to answer that. But we're going to talk about God's revealed will, which is not, God's secret will is what he determines to do. God's revealed will is what he instructs us to do. And we're going to talk about that. What has God instructed us to do? This is what it means when we talk about God's revealed will. Okay. Why did I spend a whole point showing you that? Why, he's like, you could have just told me what it meant, Jake. You didn't have to, you know, have me do all this homework. Partially, I want us to see how this works in the Bible. But secondly, I think it's important for us to see the difference between God's secret will and his revealed will, because we often conflate these two to detrimental effects. Probably about a year ago, I got to meet with a man who said he wanted to talk about faith stuff, which when you're in ministry, you're like, I don't know what this is going to be. This could be crazy. This could be great. But he wanted to talk about, his parents. His parents were getting older. And at some point, his family had been involved in church. They'd been, you know, relatively committed to their faith. But somewhere along the way, that stopped. They weren't going to church. They weren't really, you know, there's nothing about them that marked them as a Christian. This man was a Christian. Wasn't involved in church, really, but he was a believer. And as the conversation went on, what I could tell was, what it seemed to me was, he wanted to know, if my parents died tomorrow, what would happen? What would God do? I mean, are they going to be with God, or are they not going to be with God? What's going to happen? And I told him, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I mean, it sounds like your parents aren't living out their faith, but it can be hard to tell sometimes. Maybe they're going through an odd period in their lives. It's hard to say. I don't know what he's going to do. But then I said, well, this seems to be heavy on your heart. It sounds like this is concerning to you. You should take every opportunity you can to have more time with them, pray for them constantly, and share the gospel with them as often and as much as you can. Share the gospel with them, pray for them. That's what you can do. And as the conversation continued, I could tell it was starting to stall out. We were kind of hitting a wall because he wasn't really interested in hearing that. He didn't really want to hear evangelize to your parents and pray for them. He wanted to know what God was going to do. He really wanted to know that it was going to be good. But he wanted to know, what's God going to do if this happens? I'd like to say that that's a one-off, random kind of interaction. But I don't think it is. I think constantly, and in my conversations with people constantly, we would rather know what God is going to do than do what God has asked us to do. We would rather try to figure out what's God going to do in this circumstance if it happens, rather than what has he called me to do, what can I be sure that he has asked me to do. And that causes a tremendous amount of pain in our lives, I think. And I think that's because that's what's happening when Adam and Eve first sin in Genesis. Let me look at Genesis 2 real quick. We're going to look at a few verses here, starting in verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping ahead to 15. the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, here we've got very clearly God's revealed will, God's secret will. God makes man, he makes a garden, he puts man in the garden. He says there's all these great trees to eat from. Tree of life, for instance, that sounds pretty good. This tree, don't eat from it. That's God's revealed will. He's saying, here's my command to you, don't do that. But also, if you think for a second, there's a lot about God's secret will in there, which, no, question number one, why is that tree in the garden? I mean, and in a minute, why is a snake pop up in the garden? Again, Andrew will tell you why next week, but I don't want to go there. But well, why is there a tree? Why is this the way that it is? It doesn't say. We find out a little bit in a minute, but God's revealed was don't eat from that tree. And so when we get to Genesis 3, which let's read together, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so here we see that explicitly the temptation of the serpent is to say, yeah, you know what God's revealed will is. You know what he's commanded you to do, what he's asked you to do, but you don't know why. And he even speculates a little bit into why. Maybe he's holding out on you. Maybe he's afraid of you. And he calls into question the person who has revealed God's will, God himself. And so here we see that sin is fundamentally choosing to trust yourself instead of God. Sin is fundamentally choosing to trust yourself instead of God. I mean, it's rejecting God's commands because you don't trust the God who gave the commands. You're calling into question the person behind the commands. And practically speaking, most of us live this way. Practically speaking, most of us really say that we will only believe and accept and live out the things that are in the Bible that God commands us to do if it makes sense to us. We take what the Bible says and we run it through a personal filter, what we think, what we feel, what our culture says. We run it through a personal filter, and what comes out on the other side was that I'll believe that, I'll accept that, I'll live that, but I'm not just going to live what God says, because we don't trust the person who revealed it. We trust ourselves, and that's at the heart of what sin is. Sin is trusting yourself instead of trusting God, and we need to be clear, that is not Christianity, and that's not Christian obedience to say, I'll run this through my filter and do what makes sense to me. That's actually a rejection of God's will, and therefore God himself. And it's a preference of your will. It's saying, God, I know you've commanded these things. I know you know everything. I know, in theory, that you want my good, but I don't know that I can trust that, and so I'm going to trust what I think. And in case it sounds like I'm saying I'm about to advocate for some kind of blind faith, I'm not. Just because God hasn't told us everything about why he commands us things doesn't mean that there isn't a good reason. And anyone who's been around kids knows that. We went trick-or-treating this week, and Finn did not understand why he could not eat all of his candy immediately. But he's two, and he's not going to understand it's going to make you sick, it's not good for you. And so I just said, no, he doesn't understand. Does that mean there's not a good reason behind it? No, it doesn't. It just means it's not one that's accessible to him. And so there's no reason to say that we're advocating for blind faith here. To live the Christian life, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge, I have a tendency to trust myself and not trust God. That's what repentance is. Acknowledging, I have the tendency to trust me, not trust God. And then two, you've got to start trusting him. You've got to start taking risks, doing things that kind of make no sense unless that you believe that God has really said it and that he's really good. That's what the Christian life involves. So, we've done some good outlining here, but we're still kind of left with the question, what is God's revealed will? What has he commanded us to do? Now, that question really makes no sense apart from the Bible. There are other ways that God can speak into our lives, you know, promptings of the Holy Spirit, speaking through other believers, but even those things have to be checked against Scripture. So what has God commanded us to do? It doesn't make any sense apart from talking about the Bible. Now, the Bible is really, really practical in that it gives lots of summaries of itself in the Bible. So when we say, oh, just do what the Bible says, we're like, which part? I don't know. The Bible gives lots of summaries. The Ten Commandments, for instance, are a summary of the whole Old Testament law. Jesus sums it up into two. He just says, and the Ten Commandments are really about love God, love your neighbor. And there's lots of little summaries like this. And another one is what we already read in Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. And here we've got the prophet, he's wondering out loud, you know, what does God want me to do? Does he want, it's increasingly extravagant things, does he want all these sacrifices? Does he want 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want my firstborn child? And then he cuts in at verse 8, he says, no, he's told you what's good. He's told you what's good. And he says, you gotta do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And really, he's saying two things, and I'll take the second first, which is to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with God, to walk with God is always in the Bible an indication of relationship, intimate relationship. You get the image of walking side by side with someone. This is a relationship with God. In a humble relationship, first of all, is not proud. If a proud relationship with God were possible, what that would mean would be a relationship with God where you think you earned it. Like, I deserve to be with God. I'm a good person. I tithe regularly. I come to church. You know, I'm kind to people when I can be. I deserve to walk with God. And that's not possible. To walk with God humbly is to say, I don't deserve this. I've trusted myself for my whole life. But God in his mercy has turned me around to even be able to trust in him. This is a gift. Relationship with God is a gift. And it also means not assuming that you know better than God. When the Bible commands something or prohibits something, we're not in a position to say, oh, I don't know, God, is that really what it says? I mean, yeah, we're walking side by side with God, but this isn't just a friend relationship where you get to kind of, you know, you're two equals. No, you're not in that position. So to walk with God is to have relationship with him. But then we get the second thing, which looks like two things, but to do justice and love mercy. Without getting into the details, in the grammar there, the Hebrew grammar, it really seems like it's saying one thing. This is one simultaneous command, to do justice and to love mercy. Doing justice is the action. Loving mercy is the attitude behind the action. Loving mercy is proclaiming and reflecting on the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Justice, doing justice really briefly, is essentially giving people what they're due in whatever situation that is. Whatever situation people find themselves, what do they do? Are they due punishment? Are they due care? Are they due protection? Doing justice is doing what people are due in a particular situation. And unfortunately, there's a tendency in most church communities to make everything that the church does about either one of those two things. That either we're all about proclaiming God's love and his grace and his mercy, and doing justice is kind of an afterthought. Or we're all about doing justice in the community, and when we have time, we will talk about God's grace and mercy. In a church that defines themselves, churches often define themselves by either one of those things. They either define themselves like, we're here to preach the gospel and grace, that's our only goal here as a church. Or we're here to care for the neighborhood, care for the poor, and love on people. But the Bible doesn't let you do that. The Bible does not let you split those things up. If you're going to do good justice, you have to love God's mercy and his grace. And if you really love God's mercy, you must be doing justice in the world around you. To have one and not have the other is biblically unacceptable. It's not conceivable. They're two sides of the same coin. And yet, a lot of American churches seem to pick one or the other of those. And I would suggest to you that if you find yourself passionate about doing justice in the world, standing up for people's rights, caring for the poor, I love doing justice. I think that's what God's called me to do, and that's your primary passion. And talking about God's mercy, proclaiming God's grace, it's kind of an afterthought. Your justice is probably somewhat performative or self-righteous. You're doing it because it makes you a good person. You're doing it because it makes your neighborhood better for you and your people to live in. There's a self-righteousness to that kind of justice that says God's mercy is secondary. But on the other hand, if you are really passionate about proclaiming God's mercy, but justice is just kind of this afterthought, doing justice around you is just this afterthought, I would suggest that your view of God's mercy is somewhat shallow. Your idea of God's mercy is probably something that you see as just kind of spiritual. It's just about me and God. It's just kind of this personal spiritual relationship we have. Or it's only for certain kind of people who have their act together. But the Bible doesn't let us divide these things. If you're going to do justice, you have to love mercy. If you're going to love mercy, you got to do justice. So the Bible calls us to walk humbly with God and do justice because we love mercy, to love mercy and do justice. So my question is, how are we doing? If this is a tendency in a lot of churches, spring run, how are we doing? We're a church in a denomination that is very passionate and committed, places a high priority on proclaiming the mercy and grace of God, and I'm grateful for that. I wouldn't be at this church if that wasn't the case. But we live in an area in Chesterfield where the tendency is often to pretend like everything's okay. Like everything's kind of good in the suburbs. We don't have any of those crazy problems that people have in the city. We know that's not true. When Mariah and I were looking to buy a house here, I don't know how many people told us, don't buy a house on the other side of 288. You don't want to buy over there. It's a little sketchy. You just don't know what's going to happen over there. And I'm grateful that people, we weren't from here. We didn't know what was going on. So I'm really, really grateful that people were watching out for us. And God provided a house much closer to the church for us. But my fear is that we forget sometimes as a church that there's people on the other side of 288 neighborhoods that need people who love God's mercy and are going to proclaim it and live it out there. And so my challenge for us as a church is, are we the kind of church that moves into difficult, sticky situations, or do we move out of them? Because if we love mercy, we have to do justice. And if we're going to do justice, we better love God's mercy, because we're not going to be able to do it without that. You don't have to wonder what God's will for your life is. He's told you, oh man, what's good. To walk humbly with God in repentance and faith and live out mercy and justice. And yet we've got all these questions. Like, how can I do God's mercy when there's so much evil in the world? How can I do justice in my neighborhood when all of the same problems keep coming up again and again and again? And those are questions for God's secret will that Andrew will answer next week again. He's really not. I'm sorry. But what I do know is that as the people of God, we've been called to be faithful in all circumstances, even the circumstances that we don't understand. And I also know that we can trust God's secret will because Jesus trusted it. Let me take us to Matthew 26 as we close. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Again, isn't it interesting? At the climactic moment of the gospel, the climactic moment of the Bible, Jesus is in a garden, again, just like Adam and Eve were, and we see clearly God's revealed will and his secret will. His revealed will for Jesus is very clear. You have to go to the cross and die, and he knows it. And in his human will, he's saying, God, is there another way? I would prefer to do this a different way. And God says no. And I mean, it's understandable that Jesus, again, looking at this makes no sense. The perfect God-man dying to save sinners? Are you crazy, God? This is an insane command of yours, insane revealed will. And yet, Jesus is obedient. He chooses to obey the Father's will. He submits his human will to the divine will, and he believes that the Father is good. And what's the result? The defeat of evil itself. The first step towards the day when evil is going to be thrown out forever. A way for man to be made right with God. Out of death, God pulls eternal life. In Christ's obedience to the Father's will, in the most insane of circumstances, God pulls out the most beautiful action imaginable. And if God used the death of Jesus to save his people, isn't it possible that your obedience, even when it's costly and even when it's confusing, could be used by God for his glory and actually for your good? Isn't that possible? The choice in the Bible is always, there's always two choices before God's people in the Bible. Choose this day who you will serve. You're going to trust yourself, or you're going to trust the God who laid his life down for you willingly. We can trust God's revealed will because the gospel's good. Because the gospel's good, we can trust it. And if you trust Christ, you can trust God's will. Let me pray for us. Father God, none of us in Jesus' place could have said yes. Only he could have said yes to your will, to go to a cross and die. And God, we're so grateful for that, because that means that there is a way for us to be made right with you, and that actually you come into our lives when we put our faith in you, and you begin to change us from the inside out. You begin to make our will align with yours so that we can be obedient. God, I pray that we trust that. I believe this is real. This really happened. You were in the garden, and you chose to go to the cross and die for sinners. And Lord, if that's true, then you are good, and I can trust you. And I can trust you with my life, and I can trust you with the things that I do every day. Lord, would you make us a people who love you, who will follow you in difficult and confusing circumstances, and trust that what you're doing is better? We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.